Karl Barth is widely regarded as the most important academic theologian of the 20th century, and he was asked once if he could condense the vast volumes of his writings into a simple statement for simple people, and he replied, wisely, brilliantly, I think, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If the whole should get condensed into a single statement, that may be as good a one as there is. And where we're going this morning is to make every effort to believe that Jesus loves me, this I know, that the Bible witnesses to it, that the love of Jesus is present tense in that sentence, not Jesus once loved me, might love me, will love me, under certain circumstances loves me, but that it is an ongoing, living, present experience. He loves me right now. The living Lord loves me. And how this fits into the series we're doing, and it's kind of an ad hoc series, but my hope was to take the sentence from Hebrews 11:1 as kind of a guide for a sermon series. That sentence says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that we live often with too small a version of all things Christian, too narrow, too shallow, and that future to us are glorious realities, present though we can't see them, are wondrous truths. And if we could only lay hold of what is invisible and what is future and be informed by it, our experience of faith would be radically transformed. Last week we talked about what does it mean to be human was sort of the question we were asking. We wanted to use Abraham as an example of someone whose life is a good template for what it means to be a human being. And the question today is who is Jesus to us? With some notion of who we are, we're sort of going to ask who he is. And ultimately, I hope that he loves us is the thing that will be confirmed and given fire to our hearts more than any other as we think together and study together this morning. There are a lot of metaphors, a lot of word pictures given in the Bible to help us imagine Jesus, to help us place him in our thinking. He is the vine to the branches. He is the head to the body. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the hen who would gather its chicks under her wings, and so on. There's countless other word pictures we're given for to try and put the Lord into our imagination, into our thinking. But there are two that I want to focus on today, two of the great ways to think about Jesus so that we can grasp his love, I hope, more thoroughly. They are that he is the good shepherd to the who knows the sheep by name, good shepherd to the sheep, and he is the high priest for sinners. He is a faithful high priest for those of us in need of forgiveness. We need guidance, protection, companionship, and assurance in a confusing and more than we can handle world. The path that we're to follow, the storms that go on around us, we need someone to shepherd us in the wider world we have to make decisions in and live and make our way. In which we are not strong enough or wise enough to know the course, we need a shepherd who will help us to find a path in the world that we live in. But we also need help with what's inside of us. It's not just the wider world in which we find ourselves in need. It is the inner world as well, where guilt and failure are self-generated. My heart, not my life circumstance, in this case, is the problem. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who cares for our souls and a good shepherd who makes a way for us. And so those are the two ideas we want to take and hopefully discover the love of Jesus for us, the present and powerful love of Jesus. So in order to talk about shepherding, I'm going to suggest we read the 23rd Psalm. There's a lot of references throughout the Bible to shepherds and who they are and what they are and how to think of them, but this is probably the best known of all. If you ask people around the world about texts of the Bible they might have heard of, even if they don't know much else, it's likely the 23rd Psalm would be pretty high on the list. This is well-known, well-loved, well-loved for a good reason. It also makes a powerful statement that we're going to give some attention to. So let me read the 23rd Psalm so that we can think about what it means to have a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's more there, and this is only going to be one of two texts this morning, and there's more here than we could cover in 10 weeks. So in order to grasp a couple of things that I hope will help us, I want to pick two phrases from the 23rd Psalm and give them to us for our consideration. The first is found in verse 1, I shall not want. The word want there doesn't mean desire in this case. Sometimes you want something, that's what you desire. That, it means I shall not lack anything. It's a remarkable statement if you think about it. I won't miss out on what is best for me. That no requirement of my life will go unsupplied to me. At the end of my journey, I will thank God that He has given me everything I have needed. That He has met all of my needs. And intuitively we say, wait a minute, how can that be? There's so many things that I'm going to have to miss out on. There's so many disappointments. There's so many falling short. How can anyone say of a life, I shall not want? And we need to acknowledge that there's mystery in this. How God will get us to the end of our journey, praising Him for having given us all, I don't know the answer. None of us know the answer. We can't say all there is to say, but it's a profound and, I think, compelling way to think about life. I am not going to miss out on anything. We know enough about our life and others to know some of the ways it is, I think, that God will supply our needs. And one of them is by changing what we want. We start out thinking we know what we want. Boy, I need this job, and I'd like to have this kind of family, and I want to, you know, move to this area, and I want to go to this school, and I want to have this, you know, occupation. And here's kind of the range of stuff that I have in mind for myself, and disappointments and the saying no and the shutting door, you know, we first receive as a negative, but eventually we realize that our shepherd is changing what we're aiming at. We don't know what's best for us. We're being taught, as we receive the no word, we're being taught to want better things, to look for higher stuff, to not be satisfied with what seemed good enough at one point. We long for something better now. So He changes our desires. That's one of the ways that He goes out about fulfilling our desires, is He teaches us to want better things. There's also questions of timing. We may want a very good thing that He intends to give us, but it's not time for it now. And He has the right to withhold for a time what's best, knowing that He'll provide it later. I told this story before, and I'm looking at my son, Jeff, now and remembering an occasion when he was 5 years old, I think. And I had a Swiss Army knife, red, silver, bright, a lot of doodads in it, and he wanted a Swiss Army knife. And oh, Dad, I need a Swiss Army. I need your Swiss Army knife. You know, and this thing went on for a while, and I finally said to him, you know, Jeff, you want a Swiss Army? I want you to have a Swiss Army knife, but you're 5 years old. You know, you'd carve up the furniture, you'd endanger your sister. I don't know what you would do if I gave it to you. You're too young for this. But someday, I'm going to give you a Swiss Army knife. And I'm pretty sure I did. Someone asked me after the first service, and I said yes, and I'm pretty, well, you can check with him later, make sure, but But the point is, it's a good thing. It's the right thing to want. It's even something God intends to give us. There are such things, but we're not ready for them yet. And so that's another way that we find ourselves saying, I shall not want, is the timing of God becomes our timing rather than what we think we insisted on earlier. In your bulletin is an insert that mentions Real Options. It's a ministry to those with crisis pregnancies. And I think to imagine the shepherding of Jesus regarding a crisis pregnancy might be a very helpful thing for us to do. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Once a year we try and remember the sanctity of life in particular. And I think a crisis pregnancy, when it's a severe crisis, when a woman is pregnant and sees no possible good way forward, that whatever choice is made is going to be filled with pain, is going to disappoint someone, is going to hurt. Where do you turn? And the shepherd who is invited into that circumstance will help with an answer, will help with a path of righteousness for his name's sake. And if we let him, he'll guide us to what is best for us. And the pain that is inevitable, I mean, the choice will lead to pain, there's no question. Someone will be hurt. Whatever the outcome is going to create difficulty somewhere, maybe great difficulty. But the shepherd is there making the path for us. I shall not want. And years later, there's many in this congregation, some may be in crisis now, but many have been able to look back. And even if the decision that was made at the time was one, if I had it to do over again, I never would have done that. Even then, we can say, but the shepherd was there. The shepherd is in the midst of the crisis. And at the end of the day, looking back, I realize that he has given me a life that I'm grateful for. And that's, I think, the notion that I won't miss out, that I shall not want. We don't need to be frenzied. Think of what the experience of so many in this valley, especially, that live every day desperate to find out the latest opportunity to get the job, that if I don't immediately respond, it'll be terrible. If my kids don't get this option and this opportunity to take this class and learn this skill and be positioned for this college, their life is ruined. They might as well just go slit their throat if they don't get into this college. What use are they? And there's enormous frenzy around. It's all up to us to make things happen, to get it right. And if there's a shepherd who has said, you're not going to miss out, that at the end of the day, the story is a long story. At the end of the day, everything you require will be supplied to you, and he's in charge. Changes the way we live. It allows us to be other-centered. We're not so freaking absorbed with our own stuff. Let me care about you because I'm free finally of having to meet my own needs at such a high level. I can have real friends. I can invest myself in your life for a change because I'm not so worried about myself. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus loves me. He is a loving shepherd. He will provide everything that's required for me. My life is under his care and I can trust him. The second phrase that I would take from the 23rd Psalm is in verse 4, where it says, I will fear no evil. And it's hard not to be afraid when evil is in the ascendancy. The evil one, who is a murderer and a liar and the father of lies, is expert at spreading terror and fear and making us pull back from life because we're afraid. And here the shepherd steps in and makes it possible for us not to be afraid of what is evil. I want to read an excerpt from an email that many in this church received over the last couple of days from Eileen Chung. Eileen is ministering as a teacher in a mission school in Niamey. I don't know how you say it. I think Niamey. It's the capital of Niger. one of the most inhospitable places in the world. She was a single mom who raised her kids, was a school teacher, decided with a second career she would go off in service of the Lord to a mission school in this very difficult part of the world, majority Muslim country. And she just has had a remarkable life of that sort of service. But because of the reaction to what's going on in France, the Muslim community in Niger has erupted in the last few days, especially in her city. And she's written about that. And here's some of what she wrote. "The loud screams of the angry mobs just outside my door subsided by late afternoon. So did the smokes from the burning buildings. The university students had come to my place this morning. We prayed that those who watched the flames of the burning churches will catch the flames of the Holy Spirit to turn passionately for the Lord. Please pray with us that this event will actually draw more people to Christ. My heart aches for those pastors and dear friends who have lost everything other than what they were wearing at the time of their hasty flee. We were all stunned. All church services are canceled tomorrow. Almost all the churches in Jamaa are burned. The Christian schools were attacked and burned. I received an email from the U.S. Embassy warning us of their forecast of this disruption, that it is scheduled to escalate tomorrow. Our missions have warned us to be ready to leave on short notice." So evil is given opportunity to destroy. I looked at the Reuters site last night, and at least as of last night, 10 people are dead, hundreds are injured, buildings are burned for the crime of being Christian. That's in this particular, I mean, there's terrorists do terrible things to all kinds of people, not just Christians. But in this case, that's the crime. And here's a group of people surrounded by this single mom school teacher who has gathered them in her place. And let's pray that the flames will ignite faith for Christ. You're not afraid of evil. In this case, they're not. It's real. They're hiding. They're worried. They don't know what's going to happen. They may get evacuated. They don't know. Friends have run. But let's pray that God will use what was intended to evil, what was intended for evil, use it for good. And there's a shepherd who is in the midst of that. A shepherd who feeds us, banquets us in the presence of our enemies. He doesn't make the enemies go away, but he feeds us in their presence. He goes with us through the dark valley. The companionship of Jesus in fearsome circumstances is, I think, clearly made plain in the 23rd Psalm. Even though we go through the awful thing, we do not go through it alone. Thou art with me. And if we're saying Jesus loves me, we're asserting that it's true, I think it is a compelling vision of the love of God to see him as our shepherd. We're not going to miss out on anything because he loves us. We don't need to be afraid, whether it's terrorists or predators who would sell drugs to our children or greedy bosses who would undermine everything we stand for, or whatever. We don't need to be afraid that evil will finally triumph because we have a shepherd. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's not enough, though, I think, or if we're going to try and enumerate our needs, I would say, it's not enough to just talk about the world we live in and the conditions of our lives and the path before us and how we will make our way in the world. Because a great many of the things that do the worst to us are actually found inside. Will the Lord minister to the broken interior of us? And here's the second word picture, that Jesus is a faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest. Here's where this comes into play. We're not familiar, Protestants especially, but Christians almost of all stripes, are not familiar with priest language very much. We've never seen a temple in which there was a sacrifice offered by a legitimate priest, and that sacrifice had the effect of of communicating to us that our sins are forgiven. A priesthood and a temple in which they serve are about they're about cleansing and pardon, about sin and sinfulness, about forgiveness and restoration. That's what the ministry of a priest is. But we know that we need such things, and we know that, Jesus has offered himself as sacrifice and ministered to those who have kind of the dark interior that we don't want to look at, but we know is so kind of painful in determining how we think and whether Jesus loves us or not. If Jesus loves us, we need a priest. We need someone who will deal with that stuff for us. I was driving in the car the other day listening to some music, and a Bonnie Raitt tune came on. I might have heard it before, I don't remember. The title is Guilty, a Bonnie Raitt song. It's kind of a drunk dialer's call for help from a pretty down place. Here's the lyrics. I've been drinking, and I shouldn't come by, I know, but I found myself in trouble, darling, and I had no place else to go. Well, I'm guilty. Yeah, I'm guilty. I'll be guilty for the rest of my life. How come I never do what I'm supposed to do? Nothing that I try ever turns out right. Well, you know how it is with me, baby. You know I just can't stand myself. It takes a whole lot of medicine for me to pretend to be somebody else. And that bluesy Bonnie Raitt, you know, cry from the pit is pretty stark. But it's crying out for a priest. It's crying out for someone who will kind of deal with the self-hatred and the guilt and the pretense that's not working anymore, and who will help me with this? So I'm going to read a text from Hebrews 4 that describes Jesus as our high priest and say a few things about it to see if this will heighten our awareness that Jesus loves me, this I know. Here's a text from Hebrews 4. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 14 talks about Jesus passing through the heavens, essentially into the presence of God, and it is drawing on the image of the Day of Atonement in Israel, when the high priest once a year would pass through the courtyards of the temple and through the veil that covered the Holy of Holies. He would go into the presence of God and come out with the announcement that the sins of the people were forgiven, that the sacrifice had been accepted, that guilt from the last year can now be laid down because God has, another has suffered, a sacrifice has suffered for the sake of sinners, and they can lay down their burden. And that's a message that we need, everyone in this room needs. There's stuff we're ashamed about in our past. There's stuff that we see someone we've hurt, and every time we see them, there's kind of an ache, because if I could have avoided, I know what I did. I know they don't deserve what I did to them, and I'm guilty of it. The greatest story of all, I think, about sin being covered and being forgiven is almost certainly the story of King David in the Bible. He lusted and acted on his lust and took a woman and committed adultery and arranged for her husband's murder and lied to everyone and brought his nation into a time of defeat. He did it stiff-necked. He knew exactly what he was doing, did it anyway. And then because he was king, he assumed that he could run the world so that it didn't matter. Except he wrote this about what was going on inside him when his stiff-necked, high-handed way he was denying his sin. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Your hand was heavy on me, my strength was dried up, is by the heat of summer. I'm dying on the inside. My bones are wasting away. I can't function, but I'm refusing to deal with what I've done. And then at the end, God arranges for David to be exposed and finally confess and fall upon the grace of God, having nowhere else to turn, and then be, in fact, restored because he was forgiven. It's the great story of David's confession and forgiveness. And it resulted in another psalm. This is sort of the anti-Bonnie Raitt version of life. David's song is about what it means to have life instead of death. And he wrote in the 51st psalm a great deal, but here's some of it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Jesus loves me, this I know. He's a priest who will bring exposure as it's needed and forgiveness if we will have it for the sins of our past. I will be whiter than snow because God has declared it to be so. I am not owned by my past as it would indicate to me, as it would insist that it dominate the future. It doesn't have to. But there's another phrase in this ministry of a high priest that I have found more compelling than the rest. And it is that he will sympathize with our weaknesses. There's the one good thing about egregious sin in the past is that if you can get forgiven for it, you can give your testimony. I used to be an adulterer, murderer, liar, and ruiner of other lives, but I'm a new guy now. That's in the past, and I'm not like that anymore, and you don't have to be like that either, and I'm a changed man, and I feel so much better about myself. But the problem, the high priest is, the ministry of the high priest identifies here, in addition to forgiveness of past sins, is I'm still weak. There are still parts of me that like to sin. And if at any moment I can let out the stuff that's still there that wants to rebel against God, I'm not completely free of desire to sin. The weaknesses remain. I hate my weaknesses. The last thing in the world I want is a sympathetic priest identifying my weaknesses. I want him to stay covered up and hidden and denied. I want to pretend they don't exist. In the coming couple of weeks, we'll hear all manner of discussion about Super Bowl teams. And a lot of the expert discussion will be this. If Team A can identify the weaknesses of Team B, you know, the cornerback with a bad knee or the wide receiver that drops the balls in crucial moments or whatever it is, they're looking for weaknesses. And each team is doing their absolute best to identify the weakness of another and therefore prey upon them and win the game. Our weaknesses are what make us vulnerable. The last thing in the world we want is sympathy for our weakness, meaning we have to confront it and acknowledge it and bring it to light, except that the high priest who is identifying these things for us knows what it's like to go through it. He himself has been tempted. He doesn't come to ruin us in our vulnerabilities. He comes to help. He comes to make us, to give us freedom, to change the things about us that are weak. Your weaknesses, my weaknesses, are the last thing you'd ever put on a resume, right? Think of all the things you might put on a resume. The ones you will not put on are your weaknesses. It's the last thing you'd list on a dating site. You know, I'm trying to, you know, win somebody's attention. The stuff I'm not going to put on there is the stuff that I hate about myself. Example, I'm writing my profile on a dating site. I'm so twisted by jealousy that I construct elaborate scenarios for inflicting pain on folks who did nothing to deserve it. I'm inclined to angry outbursts, and my family always has to pay the price. I return repeatedly to sexual fantasies that burn hot and disgust me at the same time. I mistreat the poor. I lie habitually. This is the kind of person I am. That's the stuff we don't want to get out. But that's exactly the stuff where the high priest, in a mysterious way, it says, Scripture says, Jesus became sin for our sakes. And I think in that process, he had his own life of resisting temptation and understanding it, and then in some other way, he took the burden of our self-hatred and stuff that we've been through, and as he went through the journey of being sin and dying for sin, he came on some way or other to understand kind of all the crummy stuff that's still in there for us. And he's sympathetic, and he penetrates to that place. And he comes to keep us, to take away our loneliness and sense that inevitably this will happen again. My weakness always seems to rise and take control. Well, it doesn't have to if he is there as high priest, not recoiling from what he sees, but having come to minister to us. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me of a shepherd who knows the path before me, who knows I fear missing out and worried about dangers and evil, and don't know how to make my way, and he is there with me on the path. Jesus loves me, this I know. He is the merciful and faithful high priest. He comes with grace to help in time of need. He is there as the one who will remove our guilt and minister to us in our ongoing failure. We're going to receive the Lord's table today, this communion service, and I want to invite you to believe that Jesus loves you. And whatever makes that hard for you to believe, ask him to take it from you. What part of you makes it hard to believe how much you're loved by Jesus? So as you come forward, would you be in your heart at least willing to have that conversation with him? Why do I find it so hard to believe I'm loved? What is it that makes it hard? His shepherding care, his high priestly love, is there something in there that could help you? The Lord said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We don't need to be desperately hungry and insatiably thirsty. We have one who is on our side and committed to help. Let's pray. Lord, make this table, our experience of coming to the table, a thing of healing, connection to you, discovery, reassurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.